السلام عليكم. السلام عليكم. بسم الله. بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. Let me just turn the mic up a little bit. There we go. All right, better. الحمد لله. How is everybody? الحمد لله. Good to see you. Good to see everybody. MashaAllah. Happy that people were able to make it out despite the Dallas monsoon. Starts drizzling and everyone's like, are we still having a session? And go to Walmart, all the bread is gone, all the milk is gone. So tonight, inshallah, we're going to be going over the conclusion of this text, inshallah. You know, the scholars, when they would write texts, they would actually name like their concluding points, or they would gather like the conclusion or the concluding nasiha, and they would actually even title it a wasiyah, like a will. And if you think about it, when we write, you know, your wasiyah, when you write your will, the goal of it is to basically cut through everything else and to get straight to the point and to really focus on the things that matter. You know, when a person puts their will together, they're not like addressing all the extraneous conversations about random things. You know, you are addressing things that are critical, things that matter. You want to make sure that in this document, it's everything that you need to make sure that people know. And so you're putting, like, for example, like who gets what and who should do what. And this is basically what is supposed to be read after you pass away. And so when the scholars wrote their wasiyah, their knowledge document of their will for their knowledge, if you think about it, it's basically them saying, look, we know that the Islamic tradition has a lot of things, a lot of advices. You know, some of them can focus on this, some can focus on that, but the reality is, here's what I want you to focus on. And so at the end of the text, actually, Imam Muhasibi, he actually puts together like his will, his wasiyah for the end of this book. And we've gone through a little bit of it. We covered half of it last week. We're going to finish it this week. And he covers the topic of basically what he says is the conclusion or the peak, the pinnacle of success in this life, which is attaining certainty in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I'll explain why he picked that one, right? There could be so many other traits. He said certainty, yaqeen, is what every single person needs to work towards. But I'll begin with what he said, and we're going to, inshallah, go kind of quickly tonight. By the way, the Q&A is open, so if you go to slido.com, you can type in heartwork and you can send your questions, inshallah. But he asked the question about knowing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, where is the person who knows their Lord? And he's not asking like for geographical identification, like where is this person? He's asking like a metaphorical question, right? Aina alimun bi rabbihi. Like, where is the person who truly knows their Lord, subhanahu wa ta'ala? And especially in Arabic, but also in English, when we ask questions like this in this tone, it's meant to denote like the rarity of this type of person. This person is not common. How many of you, when you walk around the world, right, as a Muslim with Muslim beliefs and Muslim practices, and no matter how devoted you think you are, but you know, alhamdulillah, that you're Muslim. Say alhamdulillah. How many of you feel unique? Raise your hand if in a given setting you feel unique. All right. You're special. How many of you feel unique now? No? Okay, not working. Think about when you are the only person in a room wearing the hijab, for example. Or when they're doing a roll call. Anyone here have a name that always tripped up the person calling roll? None worse than Abdurrahman. None. Everyone else is like, Adam? You know? Ahmed? Then they're like, I always knew it was my name because they just stopped. And then they would go with my last name. Murphy, right? Abdurrahman, right? In those moments, it's interesting and in how it like shapes us. I'm not going to lie. Part of the reason why both of my kids have four-letter names is because of my trauma. Musa Iman, okay? It's my daughter is so funny. Wallahi, Her name is Iman, and I think that we put like a special skill in her because she's able to detect Iman in people. And she has a funny trick. Basically, she says if they say Iman, then they're Muslim, but if they say Iman, they're not Muslim. So we were getting on the plane one time. We got on the plane and there was a lady who said her name Iman. And because my wife was like, oh, Iman, move. Like, oh, Iman, move so that the lady can go. And there was no way to tell that this woman was, you know, particularly Muslim. And she goes, oh, hi, Iman. And then Iman looks back at me and she goes, she's Muslim. And then the crazy part, subhanAllah, the crazy part is, this is weird to say out loud, but the crazy part is like that lady basically like looked at my daughter, looking at me, saw me and was like, oh, I listen to Heartwork, right? And we're on like a plane and my daughter was like, that's my dad. But when a person has a distinctive, distinguishable trait, right, that makes you stick out, okay? There are things that you do that, you know, other people don't do. And there are things that you don't do that everyone else does. And the world will try to pressure you into feeling as if because that is your situation that you're wrong. But we believe as Muslims, and we've been taught this. The Quran says this, the hadith literature filled with references to those people who are unique, those people who are special. And not everyone will get it. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, he talked about that, you know, good news, glad tidings, fatuba lil ghuraba, glad tidings to the strangers. Islam came as something strange and it will return to be something strange. So glad tidings to the strangers. If you feel like something about you is different, that you have to explain when you're out at dinner and you have to ask the waiter, you know, is there any alcohol in this? Or is there bacon in this? Or was this cooked on the same? Those things that internally you're like, it's so much extra. Like I have to do extra. The reality is that's what the Prophet ﷺ was describing you as. And because you're somebody who's willing to go extra, the Prophet ﷺ says, what? Fatuba lil ghuraba. You've now been given a congratulations. It's like being added to the list that the Prophet ﷺ has of people that are special to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So that person is what Imam Muhasibi calls a person who knows Allah. Right? They know Allah like intimately. They deeply know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says one of the traits that a person knows Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, one of the things that proves that they know Allah, is that he says that they are afraid of committing sins. They're afraid. Now, this is an interesting description because we normally think about committing sins and we think to ourselves, like, none of us want to admit that we have sins. That's first. So if I said, like, raise your hand if you've committed sins, like half the room would raise their hand as if the other half are like angels, you know, malaika. All of us have committed sins. And Islam does the hard part for us. Because Islam tells us what? Every human being commits sins. The Prophet ﷺ says that. So it's not even like you have to, you know, admit something that is so embarrassing. The Prophet ﷺ, he said that. Every son and daughter of Adam commits sins. And the best of those who commit sins, he said, are those who repent. This is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. So he says, but the person, the relationship, your relationship with your sins is how you are defined. Basically, like, do you hate them or do you love them? The sin is always going to be there. That's something that you're never going to escape. And the sin can change, by the way. Like, you know, Issa here, mashallah, is one of our younger guys. And then we got me, who I play in the 35 and up league and my basketball league, right? So between us is like probably 20 years. And the sins that people like him or his age struggle with, for me, like, we laugh at those sins, right? We joke like, oh, man, that's what you care about? And then he looks at me and I'm like, oh man, that investment bears interest. And he's like, what does that even mean? You know, based on the generation or the time of your life that you're in, the sin will change. And you have to be very aware of what those temptations are for you and how you can manage them. And what he says is you cannot get comfortable with them ever. You have to treat the sin that is affecting you like a person who has, for example, like high blood pressure, would treat like salt. Or a person with cholesterol would treat, you know, the saturated fats. Or a person with diabetes would treat sugar. You have to think about it that way. I have to be very careful, very selective, very thoughtful about what I'm putting in because I know it's going to affect me. I know that those are all maybe like conditions that people here are a little bit distant from. So let me share one that might be a little bit more age relevant. You have to be like the people who are sensitive to milk at a coffee shop. Do you guys have oat milk? All right. How do you milk an oat? Have you ever thought about that? Where's the udder? Okay, anyway, so, but the point being is that has to be the mindset. So he says, where is the one who is truly fearful of their sins? Like the idea of engaging in this, the idea of coming near it is something that puts them in a very, very anxious state. Why? Because he says, you should know that sinning is the beginning of heedlessness. If remembering Allah is like a cure for the heart, forgetting Allah is like when the heart has become terminal. Forgetting Allah is when all the bad decisions happen. That's when all the bad things start to happen in a person's life, when they forget Allah. When you remember Allah, it's interesting because you can still make a mistake, but when you remember Allah, you come back to Him. When you forget Allah, you make the mistake and you end up going further and further away. So it's the mistake is not the distinction, it's the remembrance. So he says, sinning, the effect of it, just like when a person who can't have dairy has dairy, right? All of you, shout out, may Allah give you shifa. I refuse to test myself, by the way. I'm just living life as if whatever happens is normal. People are like, you should really see if you're lactose intolerant. I'm like, no, I like cheese too much and my milk and yogurt and all those things, right? So say mashallah, Allahumma barak, and we'll keep moving with the dairy train, inshallah. But you have to think about the sin in that way. And he says that that sin can affect your heart by making you forget Allah Ta'ala, even if you want to remember Allah. And there will come a point where, and we talked about this, the sin itself becomes exhausting and tiresome. Like, I'm no longer interested in that. I no longer want to be a part of this behavior. But because it's become so habituated and the heart is so used to it, every day will feel like a struggle. Like when a person wakes up and the first thing that they reach for is what? Their phone. You know, I've recently tried, for the past 3 weeks, I've tried. So my habit when I wake up is I wake up, I pray, and then I have to get my kids ready for school. Right? Whoever thought that the school day should start at 8, the day of judgment will be there, inshallah. And I have a special case against them. I don't know who it is, but I got some issues. Okay, so I get my kids ready for school. And before, just like many of you, like raise your hand if you're somebody who wakes up and reaches for your phone. As if like between the hours of midnight and 7 a.m., like you're the most popular person in the world. You wake up to like notifications and emails from Amazon, right? You left this in your cart, right? Just put that phone away. So I had this issue, just like everybody who raised their hand, we all have this issue. And I realized, subhanAllah, that this is what spiritual servitude or slavery feels like. It's almost like something you can't stop doing. So I put myself to the test. I said, you know, Abdurrahman, what I'm going to do is I'm basically going to go through my entire morning routine, Fajr, kids, get them off for school. Sometimes I drive them. And then my wife, she works at the school a couple days a week, so she'll take them. And I said, I'm not going to check my phone until the kids are gone, right? And when you have kids, I know some of you, you don't have kids yet, but when you have kids, they become like the most honest truth tellers. Painful. But you need it. If I have my phone, literally, Musa will say, Baba, put down your phone. Look at me, Baba, right? And I'm like, oh my God, right? This kid, I'm already paying his therapist right now when he's older. So these moments, they motivated me to try to do this. And what I realized, subhanAllah, is that when something becomes normal to you, you don't even realize how abnormal it is. Like when it becomes normal to you, you're like, oh, this is normal. But in reality, it's so strange. Try next time you're with a group of people and everyone's on their phone, try putting your phone down and just looking around. They'll think you're a weirdo. They're like, did it die? Do you need a battery pack? And try then like engaging in conversation and you'll realize that you're disturbing the vibes. You're disturbing the vibes. But you as a person who's trying to have like in-person conversation is going to be the one that's looked at as kind of strange. Ajib, why are you doing that? Pick up your phone. Let me show you this funny meme. Let me show you this video, etc. So don't ever think that because something has been normalized and habituated that it is the right way. This is the chance now to break from that, to go away from that. And that's what sins do. Sins will convince you that sinning is normal and is easy. And then eventually what happens, he says, is you develop a hardness of the heart. And the heart becomes completely and totally, like, basically calcified, rusted over. It can't feel the things that people feel normally. You see things that should evoke emotions within you, can't feel them. You feel things or you experience things that should make you feel a certain way, you don't experience those things because the heart has been hardened over. And eventually that brings a person far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says that those people drift so far that they eventually drift into the hellfire. May Allah ta'ala protect us. He said, rather, the ones who are alive, the ones whose hearts have life, he said, they are the ones who have restricted their love of this world and have instead focused on loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, he mentions one of the tricks that he has for stopping this doom cycle, right? And he says basically something interesting. He says, I have found nothing stronger in negating these bad habits than getting rid of things that are excess in my life. I have too much. Can you imagine a person 1,000 years ago who lives in a small home in the middle of, you know, the Levant, who has nothing in comparison to what we have? Imagine for a moment, like, you took everything that you owned in your life, every single thing. Does anyone have a drawer just full of random things? They call it the kachre drawer, right? That's what the Desis call it. And my friend came over once. He's like, hey, do you have like a, he's like, tape? And I was like, he's like, you know, where's your drawer? I was like, which drawer? He's like, the drawer. I said, with what? He goes, the thing that has everything in it. And then I said, oh yeah, I have that. It's in the corner. And he goes, yeah, your kachre drawer. And he went over, opened it, and there was tape right there. He knew. SubhanAllah. He had fahim, right? But that drawer alone is such an indication of who we are. We have so much. We have so much that they have made retail stores called the container store. The job is to sell you something that can reorganize and categorize how much you have in your life. And this is, subhanAllah, what Imam Muhasibi is kind of alluding to. He's saying a lot of your problems come from the fact that you live a life of excess, abundance. And you don't have any moment in your life where you have to experience like a humble means, a humble experience that kind of like brings you back down to earth. And so, for example, when we think about, you know, Ramadan is coming, may Allah Ta'ala give us Ramadan. A person fasts all day long and they haven't had anything to eat or drink. And then the time comes for, you know, Asr time. And then eventually it's getting closer and closer to Maghrib. The reality is, like, it doesn't matter what's on the menu. You know, people show up and they're just happy to eat something. Why? Because there is a lack of excess. There's the opposite. There's actually not enough food throughout the day, meaning you haven't had anything, so whatever's in front of you, alhamdulillah. But when a person has had food, when you had breakfast, you had your coffee, you had your, you know, your snacks, your lunch, whatever, how hard is it to figure out a place to go to eat with somebody? Let's go out to eat. Where do you want to go? Anywhere. You want to go to Dave's? No. How about Noodle Wave? No. How about this? No. The reality is, why? Why is it so difficult? Why is it so frustrating? Well, because we've had too much. Versus the person who fasted. Where do you want to eat? Anywhere. Anything. All right, let's just sit. What do you have in your car? That banana is half, you have, can I have that? Because you're hungry. And that metaphor carries on, subhanAllah, to the spirit. When a person has too much, they're unable to settle for what actually matters. My dad always used to say that, subhanAllah. We used to make trouble. You know, I'm 1 of 5, by the way. What do you guys think I am, the oldest or the youngest? What do I give, middle? That's so weird. Raise your hand if you think I'm the oldest. Raise your hand if you think I'm the youngest. Raise your hand if you think I'm the middle. Interesting. I'm second youngest. So out of five, I'm the fourth. Okay? I'm going to go do some psychological analysis and cry later about what you all feel about me. Okay? The point being, it's because I have a good sense of humor. The point being is we had a lot of kids. And so my dad, whenever it was time to like go out to eat somewhere, he would ask. And if we spent like more than 3 minutes fighting or debating, you know what he would say? None of you are really hungry. We're staying home. That's what he would say. Because he's like, if you were hungry, if the first person said Taco Bell, we'd all be like, Bismillah. Right? We don't care. Excess is the thing that causes this sense of what? This sense of not feeling this neediness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he said, I have found nothing, he's saying this personally, stronger in my life than cutting out those temptations, those whispers of shaitan, better than getting rid of the things in my life. Getting rid of them. It could mean like not buying them in the first place, or if you're in a position where you have them, the scholars say if something distracts you, you should give it away. You know, the Prophet ﷺ, one time he received a gift, and during his salah, the gift was a garment that he was wearing, and during his salah, he looked at the garment, and it caused him basically to focus on the design of the garment, and after the prayer, he gave it away. Not out of, he wasn't angry, he just said, look, this is not going to work. Like, I want someone else to have this, right? And you meet people, subhanAllah, that are like that, where they have, or if somebody complimented him, peace be upon him, if they complimented him for something he had, he would give it to them. He would give it to them. And this is a trait that is so noble. Because why? Because the person has decided that I actually don't care about myself more than you. I care about you more than anything. And that can only be achieved by a person who decides, you know what, I already have enough. I have enough. Right? May Allah Ta'ala give us that strength. He says, nothing gives your heart more light than being generous. Nothing. Right? How many of you love giving gifts? Wow, we have a lot of stingy people in here. All right? I love giving gifts, subhanAllah. My love languages, you guys ever done that quiz? My love languages, my last language is gifts. Like, I don't like receiving gifts. It makes me feel very awkward. No offense if you give me a gift. I loved it. Wallahi, I loved it. Don't check my office if it's just sitting there. But I love it, right? I have other languages that I prefer, right? And part of it is that, like, I have a very specific taste for myself. And so I like to buy things for myself. And, I'm getting way too therapeutic right now. But the point being is, how strange is it that the thing that I least like is the thing that I love to do the most? I love giving gifts to people because to me, it's one of not only the signs of communicating love, but it's also one of the signs that what? More so than money or materials, my focus is actually the relationship that I have with you. It means more to me that you feel this connection than I have the money in my bank account. I'd rather spend it so that you feel special, right? And so Imam Muhasibi is saying, if you want to become a person that doesn't fall to the whims of shaitan, then see if you can be generous. See if you can give your money away. And charity is good, sadaqah, of course. But see if you can be generous in like other things, with your time. See if you can be generous with giving favors to people. Hey, can I get a ride? You're like, it's kind of out of the way. I always felt it was so ajib when I would watch two people talking. One's like, can I get a ride? And they're like, do you have anything to do? No, I'm free, but it's just kind of out of the way. Right? It's kind of as if you're an Uber driver deciding your route. No offense if you drive Uber, but you understand, right? The point being is like part of being generous is doing the thing that actually you don't want to do. It's inconvenient. That's actually what makes you generous. Doing something that's already on your way is not generous. That's just efficient. That's just like, okay, yeah, I can, hop in. I'm already on the way. The truly generous person is actually going the other direction. And they're like, yeah, come with. I got time. I'll take you. And then they drive back. And someone's like, why'd you go that? Because the person needed a ride. Right? May Allah Ta'ala give us that. It says nothing illuminates the heart more than generosity. Now, subhanAllah, what he says here is he says that a person, in order to be noble, we're getting to a place, by the way, he's getting to a conclusion which we're going to arrive at, inshallah, very soon. He says, I have found that the nobility of any believer is found in their piety, their closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he says that their piety is in their ability to overlook and pardon people, to forgive people, which is another language of generosity, by the way. When you're generous with somebody, it means that you're able to forgive them. You're able to move past. You're generous with your emotions as well, right? And we remember the story of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, where he was able to forgive people. And it was something that was very notable about him, is that he would forgive those that had wronged him. And Allah Ta'ala in the Quran actually tells us one of the stories where he commanded Abu Bakr as-Siddiq to forgive the person who actually perpetuated a rumor about his daughter, Sayyida Aisha radiallahu anha. And even though that rumor was so hurtful and was so painful, the Quran tells Abu Bakr that in this scenario, forgiveness is best. Forgiveness is best. So part of one way to measure yourself in life is to ask yourself one question. How forgiving am I? How forgiving am I? If somebody comes to you and says sorry, what's the process like for them? First of all, do we even like make it easy? Secondly, when they do that, do we acknowledge, do we allow it, do we appreciate it? Think about like when your family wrongs you or somebody in your life hurts your feelings. What do? Or do you hold on to it and try to keep it as leverage, right? And you say, okay, yeah, we'll see next time, right? I'll remember that. I'll remember this. Imam Muhasibi says, if you want to know truly how close you are to Allah and you want to be forgiven by Allah, then you have to be a person that's ready to forgive as quickly as you were offended. And then he says, the next level, or the next layer of getting to know Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is ultimately deferring all of your choices to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's part of the forgiveness track, right? You forgive because Allah wants you to forgive. I don't want to forgive. If it were up to me, I would not forgive. But Allah tells me forgiveness is better, so I forgive. And that's part of that. Now it gets even more, subhanAllah, intense. Okay? How many of you, raise your hand, if you've looked at your life, your situation, your status, your income, whatever it might be, right? Your relationship status, your health, your family situation, and you've ever thought to yourself, why is this happening? Anybody? Yeah, it's normal, right? And everyone here, like we all have our own unique narrative, our own unique stories. Some of us, like it's out of our control. You know, maybe your parents don't have a good marriage and you're kind of sitting there and you're saying, man, subhanAllah, like I kind of wish that as I was growing up, I could have seen something that was more harmonious, something that I could model my own relationship after. Or maybe some of us had struggles with wealth. Maybe the person whose parents didn't have a good marriage, but they were very financially well off. And the person who maybe their parents did have, mashallah, a good marriage, but finances were always an issue. Always a challenge. Maybe the person who had both, but health was a problem. Chronic illness, struggles, in and out of the hospital, on medication, etc. May Allah Ta'ala give shifa. All of these are like your state, your hal. And Imam Muhasibi gives a very interesting, extremely interesting insight when he tells us that part of our job and journey is to be content with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be content with what Allah ta'ala gives you. And he says this in both ways, by the way. The first one makes more sense to us. He says, if Allah ta'ala puts you in a test, and that test is happening, like maybe it's financial constriction, it's not easy. He says, don't sit there and hold your head and hands up to the sky and start saying, why? Or if you're sick, and you're struggling with your health, don't point to Allah and say, why? Or, you know, one of the really challenging ones, if you're single and you want to get married, and every night you look up to this and say, oh Allah, why? Everyone's laughing now. I'm being serious, right? Just based on the Slido questions alone, I'm being serious. Okay? So, why does he say that? SubhanAllah, listen to his logic. It's so powerful. He says, know that your job, God, this is so hard to say because I'm so not good at this. Know that loving wealth when Allah has not given it to you might incur the divine wrath of Allah, and loving poverty when Allah has blessed you might incur the wrath of Allah Ta'ala. What does he mean by that? He means that a good Muslim a person of strong faith should be able to find faith no matter what situation they're in. Now, I know all of us are thinking the same thing, which is easy for you to say if you're rich, you know, or if you're healthy, or if you have this and this. The people that are in positions of prosperity, yeah, of course their faith is going to be strong because they have it. But listen to what he says. He says, the faith of a wealthy person might not make it in the face of poverty. Maybe Allah Ta'ala gave you something because had he removed it, you would not have believed in him. And then he says, the faith of a poor person may not have existed if he had given them wealth. The faith of a sick person may not have existed had he given them health. And the faith of a healthy person may not have existed had he given them sickness. You know, Lupe Fiasco, Allah yirhamu, well, he's not passed away, but hafidhullah, may Allah Ta'ala continue to guide him. He has a line in one of his songs that I love, and he says, God will never put you in places you don't belong. And when I was reading this, I thought to myself, wow, subhanAllah, Allah knows us better than ourselves. If we find ourselves in a situation in life and we become upset, we are actually focusing on the wrong thing. Don't ask yourself how you can change your situation. Ask, how can I be a good Muslim in my situation? How can I still find Allah despite what He has put me in? Right? A lot of people say, they're like, oh, it's so hard to like be practicing and this and that because my job is so busy. Or people who are like, you know, it's so hard to be practicing and focused because I'm single, I want to get married. It's so hard to practice when I have a kid. I'm waking up every hour of the night, the kid is crying. And everybody is wishing for a stage of their life where things just become easier. Once I have this, then I'll be good. Once I have this, then I'll practice. Once I get married, then I'll pray Fajr. And then they're like, we'll pray Fajr together. Are you done making wudu? You know, the bowl and this and that. Once my kid sleeps through the night, then I'll pray. What? Everything is always about what? This forecasting. If Allah gives me this, then I'll be this. But you know what's amazing? SubhanAllah, He says no. He says Allah Ta'ala puts you in that situation because your job is to find Allah wherever you are. And not to make anything conditional. Don't say that, oh Allah, I will only start worshiping you when you give me this. Or I will only be better when I get this. That's not how this relationship works. And subhanAllah, you think that by getting that, that you will become free and ready to worship Allah, but that thing might actually introduce some unique challenges that might take you further away. I always tell people who are single, raise your hand if you're single in this room. This is not what you, I'm not doing what you think I'm doing. Okay. I always tell people who are single, okay, no, listen, seriously, I'm being 100% serious. Raise your hand. I'm an anthropologist right now, okay? I'm a sociologist. Raise your hand if you're single. Raise your hand. I'm being serious. Okay. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up. Don't look across the aisle. Raise your hands if you're single. Now, keep your hands up if you have gone for Umrah. Put your hands down if you have not. Okay. Raise your hands again if you're single. Keep your hands up only if you have, during the last 10 nights of Ramadan, spent some nights in the masjid in worship. Good, good, mashallah. Because I always tell people that come and complain about being single two things. They're like, I'm single and I hate it. I say, you should go for Umrah. They say, why? I say, because you can. Because you don't have anything that's holding you down right now. Go. Go. Get on a plane and go. They're like, right now? I said, yes, right now. Book your tickets and go. Why? Because Allah has put you in a state in your life where you can go and experience that. Or Ramadan. A lot of people have complaints. Ah, this and this. Oh man, tahajjud would be so much fun if I was not lonely. No. Part of the condition of tahajjud is being lonely. That's what opens up door. I know that I'm naturally very funny, but I'm being so serious right now. Okay? So Imam Muhasibi, he says, instead of being a person that says that your state, your life, your situation is not ideal, not perfect, and because of that, I need it to be this way, he says, no. Look at where you are with all of it. There's good and there's tough. There's tough times. There's sweet and there's sour. There's some moments, some days where things go well, and there's some things where everything is going wrong. Allah Ta'ala wants you to be able to locate and find your relationship with Him amidst no matter what condition you are in. No matter what condition you're in. All right? And He says, this is the reality of the divine hadith, the hadith Qudsi, in which Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala says, verily amongst my servants is the one whose faith is only found in poverty. And were I to enrich that person, it would actually ruin him. While among them is one whose faith is found by wealth, and were I to impoverish them, it would actually ruin them. There are some people that Allah Ta'ala tells us, they have distractions in the other side of what they have not been given. They have delusion in the other side of what they had not been given. The same is true for health and for wellness. Now we'll conclude. I started by saying that he focuses on one trait, and that is yaqeen. Yaqeen in Arabic means certainty. There's an ayah in the Quran that I've always found so amazing. Allah Ta'ala gives a command, wa'bud rabbaka hatta ya'tiyaka al-yaqeen. Worship your Lord until you arrive at certainty. Now, when you read the verse and the translation, worship your Lord until you arrive at certainty, you think to yourself, like, okay, what do I do? Am I supposed to pray until I reach like this emotional state known as certainty? What is it? But subhanAllah, when you look at the tafsir, the explanation from the people who knew the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba, and so on, they all said, al-yaqeen, that word at the end, certainty, is death. Death, al-maut. And we, in our like American context, right, we know the famous, you know, that the only thing that is certain in life is death and taxes, right? So we also believe that death is from the category of things that are certain. Think about how many hopes and dreams you have. Think about how many aspirations you have. We have so many things that we're looking forward to. Like, I'm going for Umrah on Saturday, inshallah. I'm so excited, inshallah, leading a group, inshallah. And before Saturday, Allah is testing me. Wallahi, I'm being punished. I'm going to Canada on Friday, and it's one degree, not Celsius, Fahrenheit, one. That, you know, science should declare that as uninhabitable. It should just be understood that you can't live in a place that reaches 1 degree, okay? Everyone's like, oh, you're from Chicago. I left Chicago for a reason, right? The Chicago that I love. I can only be there from May until October. After that, ma'asalama, okay? So I'm looking forward to my travel, but there's a very real chance that before then my life ends. And I'm not saying that to be funny. I'm saying that as a reality, which is what? Everything that we hope for is a maybe, but the one thing we know is going to happen is death. That's what we know. I don't know if I'm ever going to do this or that. I hope so. I want to. I don't know if I'm ever going to be able to achieve this or do that. I don't know for a fact. I hope so. The one thing that everybody in this room can agree on that they know is going to happen to them at some point is that they will die. Isn't that interesting that Allah calls yaqeen death? And al-yaqeen in Arabic, when you put alif lam, it means like the most certain version of that word. So the lesson that Imam Muhasibi then transitions to for the end is he says, the smart person, the intelligent one, they will do what they know will absolutely happen. They will do what they know will absolutely happen. They don't plan their life based on hopes and dreams and aspirations. You don't make plans based on maybes. You make plans based on definitely. And you live your life in accordance to the things that you know will definitely happen. No one here goes shopping and spends the amount of money and then says, maybe I'll meet a millionaire tomorrow who will pay for all of this. All right? Nobody does that. Despite that girl on TikTok who says, what is your mahar? Nobody does that. Okay? There are some people that their mind gets so broken that they actually live like that. Maybe, maybe, maybe. But the Muslim has been given this secret that your job for a happy life, I know death is a heavy topic, but in Islam, death is the topic that makes our life more productive, right? You remember death because it makes your life better. Why? Because you know that I have to make sure that in my life that I've been given, I accomplish what I know I have to do before my life ends. I have to make sure that I do these things. So he says that certainty is the trait that you need to chase, because the more certain you are that your life will end, the better choices you'll make. The more certain you are. You know, this year alone, we've had in Dallas, under the age of 40, janazas that I've been to, probably 7. Maybe more, actually. Under the age of 40. I'm turning 37 in February. Inshallah. Thank you. Right? I'm turning 37 in February. So when I think about people under the age of 40 that have passed away, it's one of the hard things about getting older, by the way, is that when you get older, it's no longer like the uncles and aunties that pass away, but it's some of your friends that start to pass away. It's a weird shift. When you go in your teens and 20s, you're attending your messages that you get saying, "Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un," it's usually your friend's parents or your friend's uncles and aunties or their grandparents. Something happens when you hit 34, 35, 36, where those messages actually, there's a real chance that it's somebody that you're friends with. And when you think about, subhanAllah, what happens to the hearts of the people who are affected, like the ripple effect of that. Somebody passes away. If it's a child, may Allah protect us. Everyone with children, it's a different kind of week. It's a different kind of week or two. Like they can't, everyone goes home and no one yells at their kids. No one gets upset that their kids spilled something. No one gets upset that their kids drew on the wall. Nobody. Because all they're thinking about is like, what if that was my kid? Would I really care so much that they painted on the wall? If it's somebody who was married, every spouse goes home with tears saying, "I'm sorry." It's not worth fighting. Because imagine fighting and then I lose you. If it was somebody's sibling, every sibling goes home and they try to reconcile. You see how death has this interesting effect on us. It's the only thing that we know is certainly going to happen. And we believe so much in it that when it does happen, it actually shifts who we are, changes our behavior. So Imam Muhasibi says the smart person is the one who changes their behavior before they reach it. They don't have to wait for the reminders. Those will come. And that's the nature of community, is that you will be there. You'll see this. But you don't have to wait for the reminders. And most certainly, you don't have to wait for your reminder in order to change. So then he gives his final advice. He says, if you want to be in a place where when you are passing away, you have the least amount of regrets, right? Because we're all going to reach there. May Allah Ta'ala take us in a good way. This is why one of the du'as that we should make, I'm serious about this, guys. You should make this du'a every night. Say, "Oh Allah, give me what's called husn al-khatima. Give me a good ending." It's interesting. You don't say, "Oh Allah, don't take me. Oh Allah, give me everlasting life." Who's the only person who asks for a longer life? Shaytan. Shaytan is the one who, in his idea, his success was what? "Oh Allah, anzirni ila yawmi yub'athun. Give me life until the day of judgment." So we don't follow that path and say, "Oh Allah, make my life longer." We say, "Oh Allah, when my time comes, give me a good ending. Allow the last thing that I say to be la ilaha illallah." Right? What a dream. What a dream. I'm sure all of you have seen the video or the pictures of Khalid Nabhan. May Allah Ta'ala accept him as a shaheed. The famous grandfather that became like the grandfather of the entire ummah. And the bombing that took his life yesterday or today, right? And subhanAllah, I'm sure you saw in the picture when they had wrapped him and when they had prepared him for his burial, that there was a smile on his face. You can see it. And I don't want to, if you're not somebody who can look at that stuff, then don't force yourself. But there was a subtle smile on his face. And this is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for the people that live their life in a good way and they end their life in a good way. That when they meet Allah, it's like a reunion. It's not something that they're not looking forward to. When it happens in a way that is pleasing to them. Now imagine, like, when it's time for you to go, we all think of death as being so scary because it is scary. Even Aisha radiallahu anha, she told the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Ya Rasulullah, none of us wish to die. None of us wish to pass away. But the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, while that's true, that it's human, he says, whoever loves to meet Allah, Allah loves to meet that person. Aisha said, Ya Rasulullah, we don't like the idea of death though, it's scary. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, if you want to meet Allah, if you love to meet Him, He will love to meet you when that time comes. When that time comes. So Imam Muhasibi says, in his life, let me give you the tip, he says, that I found to be the thing that hopefully will give me a good ending. And that is, الرِّضَى بِاللَّهِ تَعَالَى. Being content. Being pleased with Allah Ta'ala. And he says there's three things that a person can do to achieve contentment. Number one is, he says, be a person that doesn't need a lot, that you're satisfied with enough. Just be a person who does not need a lot. You're satisfied with enough, despite the fact that there is contentment. I'm sorry, that there is excess. Despite the fact that there is excess, be content with whatever you need. And don't take more. Think of like a buffet. You go to a buffet, it's delicious food. But what do you, how do you eat? Do you need to challenge like the parameters of your stomach? Or can you just take what you need? You know, earlier today we were discussing the iftar menu for our iftars this year for the community. And we were talking about like what to serve. And we were saying, subhanAllah, think about this, guys. And I'm being vulnerable because we're community members, so we have to talk about these things. One of the concerns that we have is the amount of wasted food in the month of Ramadan. I'm going to repeat that. In the month of Ramadan, there is a concern amongst Muslims in Masajid in America and the world that there is wasted food. Not wasted like, oh, it wasn't eaten. Wasted as if it was people took too much. And you can't then return what someone put on their plate. You know how many times I've picked up plates at iftars or any time, one or two bites of pizza and then it's done. An entire plate full of rice, chicken, whatnot, and it's done. That's not contentment. That's a person who's thinking about how much can I have. They're thinking first with their eyes more than they're thinking with their heart. I'm going to load my plate up and I'm going to take whatever I want and then I'm going to dump it. Why? Because I'll always have enough. Subhanallah. That's not contentment. Contentment is a person saying, what do I actually need? And being satisfied with that. That's number one, he said. He said, when it comes to that stage, the minute you get there, the next stage that you can then get is when you are satisfied, when you don't get the thing that you want. So number one is you're satisfied when you have enough. The second stage of contentment is when you're working hard for something and it doesn't happen. What's your relationship with Allah like when your dua is not answered the way you want? Like you've been praying, and it doesn't happen. And it's not a maybe. You know, there's du'as where the answer is maybe. Then there's du'as where the answer is like, no. You know, the door is closed. What is your state in those moments? Are you still content with Allah Ta'ala? Are you still pleased that Allah is your Lord? I'm not asking in a way that's like trying to be condescending. I'm seriously asking. Think about that. When I expect and pray for Allah to give me something and the answer is definitively a no, am I still pleased with Allah? That's the second stage. The first is you take a little bit, you feel good. The second is, man, I didn't get what I wanted, but I still love that Allah Ta'ala is my Lord. And I know that there's something at works here. I know that there's something at play. And I trust Allah more than I trust myself. And then he says the third layer of contentment is the one who is pleased with Allah even when Allah Ta'ala places obstacles in their path. So now you don't have, it's not that you even have any, and it's not that you have zero, but it's actually that there are some challenges. And despite the fact that you have challenges, you're still pleased that Allah Ta'ala is the one giving you challenges. Ibn Ata'illah, he actually said that part of the mercy of Allah Ta'ala is that he tells you that he's the one who sends you these challenges. Because if Shaitan were the one to be in control of your obstacles in life, think about how difficult it would be knowing that Shaitan hates you so much and he's the one that can put challenges in front of you. But Allah Ta'ala is the one who places challenges in front of you. And despite the fact that those challenges are there, you know that he is the one that loves you more than even your parents love you. He says, if you can reach this state of contentment, then you will find that your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be successful. A man came and asked for advice from a very knowledgeable person named Tawus. And he said to him, give me some advice about my relationship with Allah. And we'll finish here. He says, I advise you to love Allah so deeply that nothing is more beloved to you than him. There's a statement of Sufyan al-Thawri where he says that dhikru ni'mah, that reminding yourself of your blessings is a pathway to mahabbah, is a pathway to loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Those days where you feel distant from Allah ta'ala, remind yourself of all the blessings that you have. Just focus on what Allah ta'ala has given you. Think about the undeservingness, right? The undeservedness that we all are steeped in, but Allah ta'ala still is so kind. He still gives us more than we deserve. Then he says, fear Allah until there is nothing more feared by you than him. Fear Allah until you don't fear anything else more than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, you have a meeting with HR on a Monday morning. You're like, you're not God. Don't say that in the meeting, but say that in your heart. Okay? It's not HR that controls your risk. You know, this whole TikTok trend where they're like, watch me getting fired. You know, it's like, what are you doing? Like, can we just live offline for a second? Okay. But you're not Allah. Allah is the one who controls my risk. I'm fine. I'll be okay. I'll be just fine. Then he says, long for the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala so intensely that the fear that you have of Allah is always measured against that mercy. You never feel overwhelmed by the fear of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then he says, once you've accomplished these three things, make sure that you love people in a way that you would like yourself to be loved. If this is what you can live by, then you will have what we call a good ending. Husn al-Khatima. May Allah Ta'ala give us all a good ending. May Allah Ta'ala make us those people that reach certainty, and that when we remember our certainty, which is the end of our life, we live our lives better. When we remember death, we live our lives better. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us those that are anchored to him. We ask Allah Ta'ala to make us those that are constantly connected to him. And that even if the connection is weaker because of the things that we do or say, that we return back to him and we find him again waiting for us as he always does. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to purify our hearts and to protect us from the shortcomings of our sins. We ask Allah ta'ala to make it so that when we do make mistakes, when we do sin, that we come back to him in repentance. We ask Allah ta'ala to give us the strength to be able to transcend any of the difficulties that are in our lives. We ask Allah ta'ala to make it so that when we are in a state, we don't use that state as an excuse away from him, but rather we use that state as an excuse to get closer to him. We ask Allah ta'ala that he gives us this realization and that he never lets it leave us. Ameen, ameen, ya rabbil alameen. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam taslima kathira. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. Let's go ahead and go through some questions, inshallah. Okay. We'll do questions for about 5-6 minutes, then we'll come, inshallah, for Isha prayer. What to do if I get a bad or haram thought but don't act? How do I get that thought out of my head? Good. Very good. This is actually one of the unique blessings that the Muslims have. Muslims have a unique blessing. The Prophet ﷺ, he taught us that one of the rewards of a believer is that when a believer gets a negative thought to act on something in a bad way and they don't do it, that person, Allah Ta'ala rewards that person. Okay? So if you don't act, the thought itself is not an incriminating thing. Okay? If you don't act, then Allah Ta'ala actually rewards you. And part of the way that you can mute and stifle those thoughts from coming back is by not acting on them. But when you act on them, you typically open the door for those thoughts to start to come back in more and more. Okay? So when you get a bad or haram thought, that's not an indication that you're a bad person or that you're a haram person. You don't have to wear that haram baseball hat that people were wearing, right? The haram halal hat. You are good as long as you stay away from that. How do you get that thought out of your head? Then you seek refuge in Allah Ta'ala and you say, A'udhu billahi minash shaitan rajim, and you keep going. All right? You keep it moving, inshallah. Allahu a'lam. Okay. How to handle someone letting you go and not caring about you anymore, but you care for them still. I guess you make dua for them and it hurts. Time heals, inshallah. The process of, you know, being able to let go, time heals. But you also need to put yourself in a situation where you are not torturing yourself. A lot of people are like waiting for time to heal, but their, you know, like their background screen on their phone is this person's face. You have to also be smart and be strategic about not testing yourself, okay? So if it is a person that is, the thought of them brings you pain or discomfort because of something, right? Maybe it was an old friendship, maybe it was like a romantic thing that didn't work out, then of course Allah Ta'ala will give time the ability to heal, but you also need to be smart, inshallah. Keep yourself busy with good company, keep yourself in the remembrance of Allah Ta'ala, keep yourself around good people, inshallah. Keep yourself active and do not think constantly about what if, what could have been. Remember the hadith says that shaitan is the one who loves to use the phrase, what if, what if, what if, what if, right? Speaking of what if, the next question, what if I ruined my blessings in this life by trading it for a sin? I regret my sins and repent for them every day, but I can't help but feel like I traded my blessings because I acted impatiently. If a person makes repentance, the Prophet ﷺ, he said in the hadith, At-ta'ibu min al-dhanb kaman la dhanba lahu, that whoever makes tawbah for a sin, that ka here means exactly man, like la dhanba lahu, that exactly like the person that has no sin. So if a person sincerely repented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they don't have to worry that there's some kind of like mark on their record. That's not how Allah forgives. That's how we forgive. So the problem, we try to oftentimes project human experiences onto Allah. His forgiveness is unique to him, just like he's unique. There's nothing like him. So you can't think of Allah forgiving you like how we forgive each other. We forgive each other, but we remember, right? Forgive, but don't forget, huh, right? You know, that's how we do it. And we think it's like a sign of like maturity or whatever. Allah's forgiveness is absolute. Allah's forgiveness is perfect. There's no shortcoming even in his forgiveness, subhanah. We have shortcomings in forgiveness. He doesn't. So when Allah forgives you, realize that his forgiveness, his promised forgiveness is complete. If a person comes back to Allah, he has promised forgiveness. And that forgiveness means that the effect of the sin, generally speaking, will be removed. However, the reality is this, which is every action has real life consequences. Like, that is the case. So if I steal money from a bank and then I make tawbah, I still have to give the money back, right? If I steal from someone, I can't just say, hey, bro, forgive me. Allah, you know, I made repentance. Let me keep the thing I stole. That's not how that works. And there's also the effect of the human being can hold on to memories and to the experiences and the feelings. And those take time. Those take time. They don't disappear. Allah forgives you faster than sometimes you can even process your own growth, right? And you sometimes don't even forgive yourself. So Allah has forgiven, but it takes time for the heart to heal. Respectfully, I'm going to ask this. Why isn't there a barrier between brothers and sisters? We have two sections here that are the brother, the sister side and the brother side. And then we have the family section here in the middle, inshallah. So jazakallah khairan for asking so respectfully. Anonymous, what was the significance in the Prophet ﷺ saying, take care of women, as one of his last words? What exactly did he mean by this? I mean, I don't think it's possible to like exactly tell us what he meant by that in a Q&A session. But the understanding generally is that the Prophet ﷺ, in his khutbat al-wada', his farewell khutbah that he gave to the ummah, you know, in Arafah, when he was speaking, he was saying to, you know, giving responsibilities, make sure you maintain your prayer, take care of women, etc. The understanding is that the Prophet ﷺ was encouraging and advising the community, particularly the men of the community, to make sure that they took care of all of the women in their lives, as was not the custom in their pre-Islamic cultural days, right? Women were seen before Islam came as property. They were seen as insignificant members of society. They were seen as people that were not of any value. The Prophet ﷺ himself had wives. The Prophet ﷺ himself had daughters. And so he is correcting this incorrect understanding of how to treat women. And his advice in summary was, take care of them. Take care of them. Because before Islam came, they simply would not take care of them. Right? وَإِذَا الْمَوْءُودَةُ سُئِلَتْ بِأَيِّ ذَمٍ قُتِلَتْ. Like the Quran says, the baby girl will be asked, why were you killed? Because they used to bury baby girls alive because they didn't see them as valuable in society. So the Prophet ﷺ, right, as he knows that his life is approaching its end, he's giving them in his, you know, wasiyah, in his, you know, in his last advice, he's telling them the things that they need to remember, the things that they need to focus on, and that was one of them. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, one more and then we'll leave, inshallah. Man, subhanAllah. This one's a really serious one, but I think it's important. That was the least serious ringtone. Okay, so I know that the hijab is fard. I've tried wearing it twice, but I've always struggled keeping it on. I felt some kind of resentment towards it. If I end up passing away as a non-hijabi, will that still mean that I'm not going to Jannah? SubhanAllah. So first of all, hijab is an obligation, and that is something that is clear in our religion. However, a person not wearing the hijab is not tantamount to disbelief that would put them in the hellfire instantaneously. We need to make sure that we understand that. At the same time that hijab is an obligation, a person who doesn't wear hijab is not instantly doomed to Jahannam. Right? We need to be careful. And the reason why we need to make sure we represent these things correctly is because when we represent them incorrectly, we create constructs around things that are of religious nature, and we make them like a zero-sum game. It's ones or zeros. That's not how it works. So, number one, the fact that this person says, I know it's fard, is actually a huge step, mashallah. Number two, the fact that this person tried and continued, tried again, right, two times, and struggles, and eventually, right, maybe didn't end up keeping it on, that shows that there's a level of sincerity there, okay? The feeling of resentment, I think we can explore and look at, is that a resentment towards the hijab, or is that a feeling of guilt of not being able to do what you know should be done, okay? And that's, everyone has guilt, by the way. Everyone has guilt. If I end up passing away as a non-hijabi, okay, this is where I'll pause the questioner and say, don't think about the ifs, just try your best and let Allah Ta'ala carry you to that line. Try your best with everybody. Replace non-hijabi with something else. If I pass away and I haven't prayed Fajr, if I replace with anything else, that's an obligation. Don't worry about that. Because now you're kind of creating like a very, very interesting like obstacle course for yourself. What you should worry about is seeing how you can carry on fulfilling your obligation. How can you do it? And there's stages, by the way, okay? So maybe there's a person who's not praying five times a day and they say, if I die and I don't pray, do I go to hell? Start praying. Pray once. Pray once a day. Pray twice a day. If you don't wear the hijab, wear it on Fridays. Wear it to Jummah. There was a girl that I knew, she started by only wearing it to Jummah, and then she would keep it on after Jummah. And then eventually she's like, I'm just going to keep it on. And now she's been hijabi for like years. That was her process. Some people may have looked at her and been like, what are you doing? It's fard. You have to wear it every day. Yeah, we know that. We understand. We all know that. But human beings need their gradual process, right? So if you're not fulfilling any obligation in Islam, don't treat it as an all or nothing. Start working on it, right? Don't forget all of the ayat and ahadith about Allah Ta'ala being patient and having mercy. Those are all applicable to everybody, okay? Don't worry about the end result as long as you are sincerely trying. There's a companion who the Prophet ﷺ was, he described him. He said that he entered paradise and he didn't even pray a single sajda. And the reason why was because he accepted Islam and then immediately went out to go and participate in the battle, and he died in the battle. The reality is, Allah Ta'ala weighed the sincerity of his intention, not the weight of his actions. Okay? Had he been able to pray, he would have prayed. So don't worry about necessarily the fulfillment of the action only. Worry about the intensity of your sincerity. And try, inshallah, to whatever degree you can. Whatever degree you can, and you'll see, inshallah. And also talk to some sisters who have put it on. They know best, right? But generally speaking, I'm trying to make the question more applicable to everybody. If you do something with sincerity, Allah Ta'ala will note that and he will appreciate that. And nothing we do is perfect, and Allah Ta'ala's forgiveness is perfect. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Jazakumullah khairan everybody. Barakallahu feekum. We're going to head to prayer now, inshallah. So if you don't mind, inshallah, the back jacks lining up in the front. If you sat on a folding chair, what's that? After. We're going to load the chairs after prayer, inshallah. So if you want to come back and help stack them, that would be appreciated. But we're going to head to Salah right now, including myself, inshallah. So I'll see everybody in the Musalla. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Oh, yes. And we are also on break next week. So this is the conclusion of this book. We don't have heart work next week, inshallah. Enjoy your Monday evening, inshallah. And then I'll see you guys when I get back from Umrah, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.